Now we're in the, there were six different inquisitions, six different times that Jesus stood before someone and was being prosecuted during this night and day. This is the fourth and the fifth time. The fifth one is really not well noted. He spent a brief period with Herod in Luke 23 in verse 6 through 12, where Herod just simply mocked him. He said nothing. But this is a very interesting portion here. This is the beginning or the first inquisition before Pilate. And then he'll be sent to Herod, and then he'll come back to Pilate. We'll cover that next week. But during this period of time, we know that Judas had, in Matthew chapter 27, the first few verses of that chapter, had finally come to the conclusion that they were going to kill Jesus, which apparently he didn't believe was going to be the case when he sold Jesus out. And as a result of that, he went and he, it says quite clearly there that as a sense of remorse, he hung himself and threw the pieces of silver down. They bought the potter's field. It was all prophetically fulfillment. But interesting portion of scripture that we have here, I think that you'll see there's certain elements that are in this that are quite intriguing for all of us today. And as we go through this, I just want you to just kind of let this settle in here. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not engaged in wrongdoing, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." Now we know it wouldn't be but a couple of months, and they would be killing Stephen, stoning him to death. So this was not something that was necessarily true. They could do it in mob violence. They had done it before. "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. And therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative or from yourself, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not from the source of this world. If my kingdom were from the source of this world, then my servant would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm or from here.' And therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is from the source of the truth hears me, hears my voice.' Pilate said, 'What is truth?' When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him, no reason for cause.'" So, Father, bless our time here today. We pray for your wisdom and your guidance, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you. So, very interesting portion of Scripture. We're talking, this is the third, there'll be another. Truth stands up to, and light exposes deeds that are done in darkness. Now, we've talked about a lot of the circumstance that underlies this. Remember that this was a totally unjust trial that Jesus was engaged in here. They did it at night. They broke all the rules. They did it in a great degree of silence, meaning they didn't want anybody else to know about this. Can you imagine what it would have been like had they asked for any kind of witnesses for the defense of Christ? Can you just take a moment and think about that? Just think about it. You'd have had people flocking to talk about what this man had done for them. You'd have the guy that was born blind, that he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing, and he would be telling about Jesus, this kind person that sought him out and healed his blindness that he had been born with as a child born. You'd have the person that was by the pool for 37 years and could never get healed, and he would come and he would speak, and he would say, this man came to me, and in a moment, he just healed me, and I was totally healed in a moment. You'd have the guy, just think, if the word got out, the guy from the Gadarenes would come, he'd bring the entire village, because he'd won the whole village to Jesus. He'd bring them all over, and he'd say, let me show you the scars. Let me show you. Just look at me, and now I'm whole, and Jesus is the one that cast out all these demons. Jesus did that, this man. You'd have the woman at the well, and she would come and say, and by the way, her whole village would come, and they would talk about this person that sought her out and led that whole village to the Messiah. That you'd have all these people that would be coming. You can just kind of go through your mind and think over and over again of all the people that were healed, all the people that were tough. The leper, you'd have the centurion come about his servant. You'd have Jairus about his daughter. You'd have all these people coming, and they'd be speaking about what Jesus did for them. They didn't want to hear witnesses. They didn't want a defense. They wanted to accuse. They did it in darkness. They did it at night. And they did it unjustly. It's just the way it was. There's a reason why they brought him, as we'll see, to Pilate, which we'll get to in a moment. But I just think that we need to understand there were three basic accusations that were brought against Christ. You can find these in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. And you'll notice what's lacking here. You won't see that until later on in the trial. But the first one is that he was a false prophet, or he was misleading the nation. Now, by the way, in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's very clear that if a person is a false prophet, the only solution to that is death. In other words, if they considered him to be a false prophet, he was to be killed. They should have done it by their own hand. If it was true, they would have done it by their own hand. They were to take him out and stone him. And we know they could have done that because, as we've said, in just a couple of months, they're going to do it to, they're going to do it to Stephen. And they tried to do it to Jesus a couple of times, but it wasn't his time yet. So we know that they could have done that, but they didn't. They chose not to do that. And that has a lot to say about what was actually going on here. Secondly, they said that he was forbidding the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. We know that's not true because you'll remember in Matthew chapter 22 when they were tempting him and they said, should we pay taxes? He took a coin, said, whose image is on the coin? And what did he say? It's Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So he paid taxes. Later in Matthew chapter 17, I think it is, that there would be they'd be coming into a city, there was a poll tax or a tax that was placed upon people in that particular city, and they asked if he was going to pay it, and he said, Peter, just go catch a fish, first fish you catch, open his mouth, coin will be in the mouth, pay the tax. So we know he paid taxes, so that wasn't true. And then lastly, they said that he was a king, and that king then would be in opposition to Roman authority. And so they thought that that would be the kicker. You'll notice what they left out. They left out that he said he was the Son of God, that he was God. Now that's quite interesting because had they said that, they would have kind of been impugning their own case because Rome believed that human beings could be God. They had a Caesar and they treated him as if he was God. They accepted that as a potential reality. They thought that was true. Their gods were definitely fickle, but they believed that human beings could be God. But they didn't bring that up because it would have actually affected their relationship to Rome. Rome would have wondered, why are you arguing about Caesar then, and you don't want to have his image near the temple or any of these things because you don't believe that there's any God but one God. So they didn't bring that up. That won't come up till later in the fervor or the heat of the moment. So these accusations were there. And what we find is that there is something that goes on here that I think we have to talk about in terms of just judicial proceedings. And that is, first and foremost, there is a sense where things can be done expediently. Now, one of the things in the Jewish law, and I think in Roman law too, there was a study done on Roman law and whether Jesus was actually tried justly under Roman law. And the conclusion was, actually, it was just, meaning Pilate could do what he did. He didn't have to, and it wasn't necessarily right, but it wasn't necessarily wrong either, meaning that subservient nations had no rights, but there was a rule in Rome that you would just try and treat people equitably, meaning that you'd try and honor just basic principles, like the guy had to be proven to be what he was. And we know that that didn't happen here, that Jesus actually, no one ever proved the case against him. In fact, we see the Pilate's going to come out, and he says, there's no reason here. There's no cause here. There's nothing that we could say about this person that would be worthy of death by any means. But oftentimes what happens in justice, and we see it, of course, in our own nation, is that we're influenced by the crowd, are we not? That was one thing that was absolutely prohibited in Israel. And by the way, it should be in every nation. It should be just a foundational part of just the judicial system, that public pressure should not affect the court. It just shouldn't. In fact, it's very clear in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 that you were not to go along with the crowd, that there wasn't to be pressure to cause you to make a decision any more than you should be by any means. You know, you should be bribed into making a decision. Those things were just off the table. You don't do that, period. Deuteronomy 10:17, God doesn't accept bribe. It just doesn't happen. You don't do it. But we know that here, there's a great deal of pressure being put upon Pilate. And if you study, you know, read any of the history, he was under a lot of pressure because he'd made some bad decisions and Rome was kind of eyeing him at this time. And the one thing he didn't want is to get into trouble with Caesar again. He'd already had that happen. He didn't want to get back into that situation. So there was a sense of pressure that was underlying this. Secondly, we have to look at the fact that it could be done, if you will. It should be equitable. There should be integrity in it. There should be a sense of fairness in what's being done here. Anytime you look at a judicial situation, you want to say that, look, I may not agree with the outcome, but was it done fairly? Did we hear both sides? Did we, you know, at least listen? Were the witnesses, the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 1 through 7, or Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 20, that the judges were to scrutinize the witnesses to make sure that their testimony was true, especially when it came to sentencing someone to death. There was no doubt that at that time, they had to really just be very scrutinous of what was being said here against this person. It was part of the judicial system. In order for there to be integrity, this had to be the case. And we know that that wasn't here. We know, for example, in Proverbs chapter 25, I believe it's in verse 2, it says that the king's glory is to search out a matter. It's God's glory to cover it. God can do that. What he does judicially, he can do. He's God. But for a king, it was his glory to search things out. He wanted to find out what was really going on. Why did this thing happen? It says in Proverbs chapter 17, I believe it is, that a person will actually, it says it in verse 18 and verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right, but until another comes, it says, and searches it out. Meaning someone comes and they begin to scrutinize the story. Is it true? Does it hold up under scrutiny? None of that went on here. And even Pilate didn't do this. Pilate didn't ask for any of the evidence. He just took it on their word that this man was doing wrong. By the way, the word here for evil is not evil, it's just doing wrong. He was doing wrong. And we know that if they wanted to, and they're under their own law, they could have stoned him. I mean, the mob could have done that. It had happened, but they didn't. So that leaves us with one thing. It's called plausible deniability. The Jews didn't want to be the ones that crucified Jesus. They didn't want to be the ones that sentenced him to death, even though they were vitally engaged in this. Because had they done so, think of all these people throughout the nation that had been touched by this man. How much hatred there would have been, animosity directed back at them for doing such a thing. They had to distance themselves from what was going to happen. It's very interesting that later on, Pilate himself, Jesus is going to say, just in chapter 9, he's going to say, look, they have the greater guilt. Don't worry about this. You don't really have authority here, unless my Father gives it to you. And so don't you worry what's being done here. They have the greater guilt. Even Pilate himself is going to wash his hands and say, I have no part in this. Everyone wants to distance themselves from the outcome. Like, it's not my fault this happened. I don't know about you, but I think a lot of this plays out in our culture today. Does it not? Not my fault that all these things are happening. I can make statements, I can do things, I can stir up the crowd, but not my fault. Of course, we all know. So does God. So that's actually an aspect of this, but then there's something here that I think really stands out. And I think that it's an observable truth that underlies saving faith. There's something that's underneath saving. How does a person get to the point of saving faith? How do we get there? You can call it prevenient grace. I don't know, some people call it that. That there's this unseen moving of God on the heart of men. I believe that to be true, by the way. That God is actually speaking to the hearts of men. We read it this morning. I'll read it to you again. In Psalm 19, verse 1 through 5, it, very interesting, says this. This is just the natural world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is giving evidence of the work of his hands. Can't look at life or the world and not say, this is all chance? Chaos became order? Come on. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. You might as well say there's no language. Nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Everywhere in the world, this speaks to every person. Their distinct tone has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. All of creation speaks to the heart of man. But when you think about this observable truth, C.S. Lewis spoke of in Mere Christianity, he said that there are certainly natural laws that we all know we can't break. You know, if you dive off and you can't swim and you dive off the deep end of a pool and you can't swim and you have no ability to swim, guess what's going to happen? You're not just going to absorb oxygen through your skin. You're going to drown because your lungs aren't created to breathe air out of the water. Now, fish can do that. Take that fish, put him on dry land, he dies. Put you in water, you die. If you're in the ocean, some big thing comes along and probably has you for lunch. But that's just the way it is. There are laws that we can't break. You may believe that you can fly. Go climb up top of this roof, jump off. And I think that there's certain laws that will prove that that's just simply not true for you. As I said this morning, a guy like me with as much mass as I have, falling on a little teeny appendage such as my ankle, all that mass on one little teeny thing, guess what? Probably wouldn't come out of that very well. Because gravity will have its say. It's just the way it is. But we all know that there's moral laws that we can break. We can choose not to obey. And I believe that moral law is something that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. He said that you should do unto another as you would want them to do to you. It's a very simple thing. It sounds really simple. That you should never treat another person the way that you don't, you know, you wouldn't want to be treated. You shouldn't belittle them. You shouldn't be hurtful to them because you wouldn't want to be treated in such a way. You shouldn't be mean-spirited. You shouldn't be judgmental because you wouldn't want people judging you. You shouldn't in any way, you know, demean another person because how would you like to be the one that's being demeaned? You know, if you think about what goes on in social media so often, how easy it is for a person to take another person's character and just slice them apart. And others just kind of, you know, feed and on the frenzy of that. Much of what's gone on in our nation in recent has been just a sliver of reporting rather than the whole of the situation. So that we can what? Form an opinion. So that we can have all the, you know, how can I say it, you know, all the sharks gather. Because that's exactly what it becomes. No one would want to be treated in such a way. Can you imagine what it's like to have a person just simply be treated in such a way? That these things happen. That we all know in our heart that there's a way that we should treat other people. I think this is what the Word of God speaks of when it says in Romans 2, 14 and 15 that the Gentiles by nature, they do the things that are in the law. It's in their heart. They know how to treat people. He was actually condemning his Jewish brethren because they thought they were keeping it, but they themselves were breaking it. There's this sense where we all know that there is a truth. It's an observable truth. We know that people act in a certain way and that we also have acted in a certain way. We have the sense of how we should be treated. I mean, every basic war, every war has happened based upon someone feeling that they had a cause that needed to be justified, whatever it may be, nationalism, whatever, I don't know, some belief system. But it's always underlying that we know. And can you imagine what it's like to treat another person a certain way? And then in your own heart, in the back of your mind, can you imagine, just think for a moment, that you know that if that were you, you wouldn't want that to be happening. Can you imagine in recent events in our own city here and other cities throughout the country for people to go in and literally pillage an area? Somehow feeling that, you know, can you imagine what it would to just take a moment and put yourself in the position of the one that owned that possession or the one that ran that business or the person that was trying to, you know, scrape out a living and you took all that from them? You don't think that that plays in the back of a person's mind? You have to go to great lengths to push that down. We all know this to be true. C.S. Lewis, if there's anything that he brings out clearly in Mere Christianity, this would be it. And by the way, it's an older book, but I'd encourage everybody to read it. Oh, just because the book's old doesn't mean it's not good. It's something that we all know. Who would want to live in a society where men didn't care about their families, or women didn't care about their families, or people were just straight out liars, or wouldn't defend anything, didn't care for anyone? You wouldn't call that society. You'd call that anarchy. No one would want to be like that. And why do we know that that's wrong? Because in our heart, we know. We just know. That's that innate cry of God in every person. And I believe in this setting, you know, we can think of Pilate and Jesus, we can think of Jesus just kind of going through the motions here until he can get to the cross. We don't see him speaking to Herod. He has nothing to say in front of Herod. He won't even speak to him. But for Pilate, he actually carries on a discussion. He's asking the question, did this come from you? Is it from you? Did it come out of you? Are you looking for an answer beyond just what's around you? Is there something that you're looking for that you can't find in this world? Is there a truth that you're seeking that you're not finding here? Have you noticed the injustice here, and there's something beyond that It'd be hard, we'd be all be hard-pressed to believe that Pilate hadn't heard about Jesus. That he didn't know about what he'd been doing. That he had never heard the name. If nothing else, we know in verse 18 of Matthew 27 or 19 that his wife had a dream saying, "Leave this guy alone. Don't touch him." We'd be hard-pressed to think that there wasn't something going on inside of Pilate. He really would. So all this is there, and Jesus is actually speaking to this guy. He's not quiet like a lamb here. That's interesting. "My kingdom is not from this natural world." It actually doesn't find its source here. If it were, if my kingdom did have its source in this world, guess what? I have servants, and they would fight for me. And I wouldn't have been delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here. And I was born for a purpose. And that purpose is everyone who is of the truth. That person that is of the truth, that they've come to that place where they're searching for that truth, where they realize that others don't keep it, and they don't themselves. That person who recognizes that they're told to love your neighbor as yourself, that they don't truly love their neighbor as themselves, that they failed on that level, that everyone has failed. Those people that can see that there's a higher order, something beyond what's visible, that supersedes all of this, that speaks to the heart of every man and woman and child. Those people. And Jesus, I think, is actually trying to win Pilate here. I think he's actually in compassion trying to win Pilate. I think he's crying out for his soul. I really do. I think it's no different than him washing the feet of Judas, his betrayer. I don't see any less compassion in this act. He said nothing to anyone else. He said very little to anyone prior to this. He'll say nothing to Herod. But he's crying out for a soul here. It's interesting to me that Pilate didn't really want to crucify Jesus. It came down to a choice. What's expedient? Are you going to bow to the pressure? Or are you going to do what's just? You're going to have integrity here. We find this, by the way, in Christian terms, we can say this. We all know this, and as believers, we know it all the more. First of all, we would have never gotten saved had we not known that. Because if there's no reason to be saved, you won't get saved. If you're fine just as you are, there's no need for you to be saved. If everything's okay in your world, if you're just good enough, you don't need a saving God. I hate to tell you this, you don't need a Savior. There's no reason for a Savior. There must be a sense of self-condemnation. There must be a sense of recognition where I know there is a truth, it's a universal truth, and I've failed it on some level. I was sharing this morning, the thing that brought me to Christ is I had a basic rule or a moral law that I felt everyone should live by, and I was doing just fine until I realized that I couldn't keep that law. And when that smacked me right in the face, I understood right then and there that I was absolutely, I had no hope. There was no hope for me. That I was undone. There was nothing for me. And thank God there was a believer there at that moment that could lead me to Christ. But I would have never come to Christ had I not come to that recognition. I had to. Had to be there. And that's that observable truth that we all know is there, but we tend to ignore. Until a person is willing to accept that truth. And by the way, please don't think that people that are doing the most horrendous acts of violence or harm or any of these things, that they don't have that voice. It's still there. It's just a matter of will they listen? Will they accept that? And those people, when they come to that, it's at that moment that Christ himself can speak to them. And I think that this is exactly, can you imagine what it was like for Pilate to be looking at this person who was just standing there? Just take a moment. I did this morning. I think it's just really thoughtful. Take a moment, just quietly. Close your eyes, whatever. It's not up to you. Picture what it must have been like to have Jesus Christ standing in front of this man. Now, not you, but the Lord, the Savior of the world. Think about it, just for a moment. Just standing right there. Now, what do you see? What kind of person do you see there? Who is this person standing in front of his judge and jury? The person that actually, as he'll say later, your very life hangs in the balance that's in my hand. Does he stand there in defiance? We said this morning, and during the time of Antiochus Epiphany, in that transition time, the Maccabean Age, when Antiochus wanted the Jews to worship Zeus, and he brought pigs into the temple, and they put up the altar of Zeus, and he expected everyone to sacrifice. The story goes that there was a woman, she had seven children. These seven children and this woman said that they would not sacrifice to Zeus. And he was so angry that one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, he literally tortured those kids in front of her as they all were tortured to death in front of her because they wouldn't worship Zeus. That was defiance. And by the way, it was good defiance. It was right. It was God. It inspired the nation. But that was defiance. Do you think that Jesus stood in defiance? I don't think so. How about this? Was it hatred? Was he a firm believer in what he knew? And he just stood in his hatred against the opposition, the injustice of the system? Did he stand for his cause? Was he hateful? Was he spewing out, in his eyes, spewing out hatred towards the system? You got to fight the man. Was that it? Is that how you see him? Wasn't standing in hatred. Was he standing perhaps in just sheer indifference? Was he just numb? Was he just, whatever is whatever, I'm just going to go along? Was it that? Did he not look into the heart and the soul of the person that was speaking to him? Was he like, a Buddhist monk that sets himself on fire, just totally indifferent to everything around him? Just, was he like that, for whatever cause? No, I can't picture him like that. Was he standing there perhaps in pride? Was he just a proud man that knew who he was and no one could take that right from him? That's the way many people are today. Just proud of what you've got. Proud of who you are. Is that how he stood there? I don't think so. Perhaps he stood there as the guardian of truth, but he stood in love. Perhaps when Pilate looked at him, he saw a person who was truth. And he stood in the love of God. That he actually cared about the person that was about to condemn him. Kind of like he's going to do when they hang him on the cross. Father, forgive them. Perhaps he just stood in truth, in the love of God. Now, what do you think? With everything that's going on in our culture today, you think maybe we need a few more people like this today? That the very Spirit of Christ is in us? And that we can have the truth, but we have to stand in the love of God. It has to be the love of God. We can know the truth, but it has to be in the love of God. We can't be bent on a cause. We can't just be right. How much harm has been done by people that know what's right? We have to look in the eyes of the people that we perhaps are being condemned by, and we have to love those people with a love that's not ours. It has to be the love of God. And that is the truth. And everyone who is of the truth will respond to that. This is what Christ was saying. This is what he was searching for. He was speaking into the very heart of this man. He was wondering if perhaps in all of your dealings, even as a politician, with just the expediency of politics, is there just this little teeny nugget of just conviction that maybe it's not right, that there's something beyond this? He was crying out to that. Just by the way, the same way that you and I, this is how we should be responding to the world around us. This is the way that we should be acting. We don't need to get mixed up in causes. And we can know the truth. But we can't know the truth apart from the love of God. If you do, you just simply don't know the truth. And it can't be human love. Human love typically expresses itself in total sentimentality or a total apathy. But the love of God actually does care for the person. Has to be that. Just simply has to be that. Now, let me just give you a couple examples in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, which by the way is one of the most amazing letters. 1 Corinthians 9 is like unbelievable in terms of a testimony of Paul's heart. To the Jew, I'll be the Jew. If it need to be under the law, I'll be under the law. To the Gentile, I'll be as without the law, but I'll never abandon the law of Christ. But I'll be all things to all men, so if by any means I could just win somebody. That's the point. I just want to speak to their heart. I just want to get that point across. Amazing chapter. But in chapter 6 and verse 12, speaking to the Corinthians, he says this. He says, all things are lawful. Look, there's lots of things that we can do. No one's going to sit around and tell you what you can't do, what you can't watch, what you can't say, what you can't hear. No one's going to do that. At least not yet in our nation. But he says not everything ends up in a good place, or is expedient, profitable, doesn't work out well. All things are lawful, but he says, no, I won't be enslaved by anything. Meaning that I'm not going to do anything, that the ultimate end of this action is going to be my own enslavement to the hurt, not only of myself, but ultimately to others. I'm not going to let it happen. If there's anything that has that much of a tendency in my life, it's not going to be a part of me. Because I'm not going to damage myself, and I certainly, as a result of my own being my own damage, damage others. Isn't that a good rule for life? That I wouldn't want to act in such a way or do something that I know ultimately this very thing is going to destroy the relationships, not only me, but the relationships around me. Pretty good rule. Kind of like the love of God being expressed in the heart of a person, right? Chapter 10 and verse 23, he'll say this. Look, everything is lawful. It doesn't matter what food you eat or where you got it, actually, or any of that. Not everything ends up in the right place, though. Not everything is profitable. Not everything is expedient. Everything's lawful. Now, the world just wants it to be expedient, doesn't it? Just want you to take what you can get right now. Let's get it. Let's just get on the bandwagon and do what we should do. But not everything, he says, is expedient. Everything's lawful, but he says, not everything edifies. Not everything benefits another person. Is my life measured by how I affect others? Paul says, I'm not going to eat. If it comes down to being judged for the way that I eat, then I will not eat, period. You'll not see me eating that. Simple as that. I won't do anything that causes my brother to stumble. In other words, I'm going to be motivated by something outside of me. Something higher than me. This is what Jesus was saying to Pilate. He was actually standing there in total compassion, trying to speak into the life of this person, trying to draw him to truth, saving truth. Isn't that what we should be doing? Isn't that how we should face all the obstacles of our life? Isn't this what we should be saying to our world around us? Isn't this how we should address the issues of our day? And this is far beyond what oftentimes we see. And oftentimes hatefully, or hurtfully, I guess I could say, or how can I say it? Sadly, that many of us, myself, probably more so than anybody, we don't live up to. But this is the heart of Christ. I'm going to read a poem here. I've read this in the past. It was a poem that I found many years ago. I actually had to write I think it was back when I was 36. I'm a little older than that now, just a little. And I had to do this kind of life. I went through this course where you had to go through your life experiences, and they gave you credit for that at PLU, and I had to have this whole journal that I had written out and gone through all these various things. And this is the poem that I placed at the beginning of this journal that I had to put together, because it really spoke to me. I had to ask myself as to why we came out here, for number one. Why were we here? We could have stayed on the East Coast, and there's lots of things to do there. I mean, why are you here? I had to ask myself, you know, what was the point of moving all the way across country and things such as that. It's a poem called The Explorer. It's by Kipling. It was written in 1898. Actually, it was kind of speaking of America and this frontier that was just being, you know, it was the whole world. People started out on the East Coast, and they couldn't stop till they got to the ocean on the West. They had to find out what was out there. It had to be a part of them. And I thought, really, in many ways, this is kind of like God himself speaking to us. This is how he speaks. It's just this voice, this knowledge, this understanding, this thing that we hear, kind of like, you know, that still small voice in 1 Kings 19 and verse 13 that you know, Elijah heard, just that little team, we just hear it. He says this, there's no sense in going further, it's the edge of cultivation. And so they said, and I believed it, and broke my land and sowed my crop. Built my barns and strung my fences in the little border station, tucked away below the foothills where the trails run out and stop. Until a voice as bad as conscience rang interminable changes. On one everlasting whisper, day and night repeated, so something hidden, go and find it. Go and look behind the ranges, something lost behind the ranges, lost and waiting for you, go. There's a sense where we all have to respond to that voice that we hear in our heart. It begins with salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It's the clarity of the Spirit of God leading us and drawing us and placing us in situations and telling us that you're not just here for no, there's a reason why you're around this person or in this situation or this happened to you. It's that voice. It's that, you just hear it ringing in there. I can't be that voice for you, and you can't be it for me. It's just God speaking to all of us. There is this sense where we all have to have this relationship, do we not? It begins with that. And as we continue to grow, God forbid we grow beyond that, that we would get so mature, so to speak, that we wouldn't hear it any longer. Amen? I think God's got great things for all of us. And there's no one here that's an exception. It's just listening to that still small voice. We all have to hear it. The voice of truth that stands in front of all of us and calls us on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the love that you share. Thank you for the nation that we live in. I understand it's a nation, a pluralistic nation full of sinners. And that's exactly where we should be. You placed us here. Thank you for this city. Thank you for all the problems in this city. It's a great opportunity for Christ to be Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us to stand and face these problems as you stood, not in indifference, not in hatred, not in pride, not in opposition, defiance, none of that. You stood in love. Pray that you'd teach us to stand in love. And that we would speak to the hearts of those who are of the truth. It's their time. They've heard it. You've spoken to them. And Lord, we ask you to speak to each and every one that's here. And maybe there's someone here that's never received Christ. Perhaps you're listening on the internet. You've never received Christ. But that voice inside of you is telling you. He's looking into your heart. You're Pilate today. In many ways, you are just as much a part of his crucifixion as Pilate was. It was your sin and mine. And do you hear him? Can you see him? Is he speaking to you? If he is, accept him today. Just say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you're doing and what you've done, that you're speaking to me and that you're telling me that you loved this world enough to give yourself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if you've said that prayer, I just want you to, in your heart, just rejoice in the fact that in that moment of faith, God secured your eternal destiny. It's just as simple as that, a moment of faith. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We pray for those that are sick, Lord. We pray for all of our friends, those that couldn't be here for whatever reason. We ask for your care, your guidance, and your wisdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And the whole church said, now we have some announcements that are going to be playing. So if, you know, hey.